You take your seats. Good morning. Do open in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, starting at chapter 1. If you're new to reading the Bible, the large number on the page is the chapter number, and the smaller number next to kind of the starts of sentences is the verse number. We'll be flicking about quite a lot in Hosea, so do turn there. I'd like to tell you a story. It's a story about a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. It's a story involving love and mercy and grace and unfaithfulness. It's a story set in an ancient country, amidst courtrooms and marketplaces. It's a story that uses beautiful and yet brutal words, much like the beautiful yet brutal cold. And it's the most popular kind of story ever written or told. It's a love story. It's a story about a husband and a wife, but it's also a story about every single one of us here this morning, both you and me. So are you sitting comfortably? Let's pray. Father, as we start this new year, we pray that you would give us fresh eyes to behold you in all your glory. We pray that as we come to your word, that you may, by your Spirit, make it clear to each one of us that we can taste it as purely as it was made to be. And Father, this is a story that some people here this morning will all too painfully know. And I pray for each of them that you would take them from their pain and warm them to you. And we pray for all of us that we would see who we are and behold who you really are. Amen. So we start our story here this morning in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read to you. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, we're introduced to the times and places and the man, Hosea. The Bible doesn't say an awful lot about Hosea, but as we'll come to see, we get to know him really rather well. And from the kings mentioned, we know that Hosea was preaching in roughly the 700 BCs. And Hosea, unlike most of the prophets, lived and preached and spent most of his time in the northern kingdom of Israel, rather than the southern kingdom of Judah. Anyway. Hosea refers to the northern kingdom of Israel in his book Hosea, as Ephraim. That was the central tribe of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. So thus, by referring to the central tribe, he was referring to the whole of Israel. So when you see the name Ephraim, think Israel. For those interested in their Bible history, this was just moments before the northern kingdom of Israel was ransacked by the Assyrians. And at this point in time, Israel was a flourishing nation. They were beginning to suffer some political decline, but materially they were incredibly prosperous. It's said that they were even more prosperous than under the time under Solomon, and that was quite a glamorous time. They had far more food and wine and land and money than they needed, and yet there was a problem. And it's because of this problem that we have this book of Hosea. Although Israel looked like a nice, shiny, polished apple on the outside, they were in fact rotten to the core. Chapters 4 to 14 of Hosea are effectively an extended sermon identifying what was wrong with Israel. And we're going to look at some kind of particular key verses that help kind of summarize what Israel was looking like. So look with me to chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring you against you who live in the land. And then God goes on to effectively identify various problems in Israel. So we'll start with the leaders. In chapter 4, verse 18, we find that the leaders were loving and dearly loving shameful ways. In chapter 4, verse 7, we discover the priests. Those who should especially be following God's commands were in fact delighting and relishing the sin and the wickedness of the people. And then a few pages on, in chapter 12, we start to get an idea of what the people were like, the everyday you and me's. In chapter 12, verse 7, we find this description of the merchants, that they use dishonest scales in order to fraud their customers. In chapter 12, verse 1, we read that Israel as a nation was making alliances and treaties with Assyria and Egypt, the sworn enemies of God and Israel. And then in chapter 7, verse 14, we read this. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds. They're a little summary of the religious activity of Israel. The kind of religious activity that was vaguely pointed to God wasn't even heartfelt in the first place. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, we find this. That instead of worship and faithful living to God, there was only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. Corruption has leaked and sometimes gushed into every single part of society, from the top down. Israel is sinking ever deeper and deeper into a mud pool of corruption and sin and rebellion. Israel looked shiny on the outside, yet they were rotten to the core. To quote Dickens, it was the best of times, but it was also the worst of times. So how did it get so bad? Well, the main obvious problem was a problem that continually plagued Israel, that of idolatry. If you look to chapter 4, verse 12 and verse 13, we find the people were sacrificing to man-made idols. And the kind of sacrificing and worship that they made to these idols was pretty horrific. It involved all kinds of sexual, filthy acts. Hence why there in 12 and 13 you begin to see that the daughters were slipping into prostitution and adultery. So instead of worshipping their true God, Israel had taken their eyes off him and fixed their eyes on these idols. And it's here amidst this idol worship that the real problem begins to become clear. All of the idol worship, all of the corruption that was happening to Israel was simply the symptoms that pointed to a much more dangerous disease. In chapter 8, verse 14, we read this, one of the more brutal words of Hosea. Chapter 8, verse 14, we read that Israel had forgotten his maker. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we find the precise, nail-in-the-coffin diagnosis. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this. Let's read this together, actually. Hear the words of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord is charged to bring you to live and there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God. The word used for acknowledgement or knowledge is the word used throughout the Bible to describe the intimate, knowing love between a husband and a wife. It is one of the most kind of intimate sounding words in the Bible. And what is lacking of Israel is that love for their God. The disease that Israel is sick with is that of adultery, but what we'd call spiritual adultery. Israel has let her eyes wander away to another love. And it's because of Israel's complete unfaithfulness to God that God asks Hosea to do something incredible. In chapter 1, verse 2, we find God's mission to Hosea. Let's read this together. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman, and have children with her. But like an adulterous wife, his hand is guilty." So God has asked Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman, or what other translations describe as a wife of whoredom. Now, as a side note, this does, of course, raise a slightly difficult moral question. Why would God ask somebody to marry a promiscuous woman who is knowingly unrepentant? I'm not going to answer it in full here. But effectively, this is a very specific command from God to a very specific circumstance, to a very specific person. And it's made very public indeed. If you have any more questions, I'm more than happy to discuss later, but we don't really have an hour here to discuss that particular question. But back to the story. God asked Hosea to marry this promiscuous woman, and God, as possibly one of the only obedient men in Israel, obeyed him. And he does just that. Hosea gets married to Gomer. And from the start, their very private marriage was actually, in fact, made to be incredibly public. Very public. Because God intends to use the marriage of Hosea and Gomer to show the marriage, or the lack of marriage, between God and Israel. It's a real-life example of what was happening between God and Israel. And we shouldn't really be surprised that God would choose to use marriage as a picture in the Bible of the relationship between him and his people, whether it's in the Old Testament between God and Israel or in the New Testament between Christ and his bride, the church. It's a common picture in the Bible. Because marriage, in the end, is humanly the most intimate relationship we could know. So therefore, it's not surprising that God and a lot of the biblical writers would use it as a metaphor. But here in Hosea, it's not simply a metaphor, because it actually is a reality, whether it's in a positive or negative light. And so here, the marriage metaphor, the reality, is used. So, Hosea and Gomer have children. They're blessed with children, although they might not necessarily feel it when they come to hear what their names are to be. These are probably names that won't make it onto next year's top baby names. Look to chapter 1 with me. Chapter 1, verse 4, we find that their first child, a boy, is to be named Jezreel, which means God scatters. It can actually have either a positive or a negative meaning. And in chapter 1, verse 6, we find that they've had another child, and this time it's a girl. Although look closely and you'll see something that's missing between verse 3 and verse 6. In verse 6, there is no mention of Hosea, which we would expect. So perhaps it's a subtle hint at the state of their marriage. And the second child is given the quite delightful name, Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved or no mercy. The third child is given another, even more delightful name, Lo Ami, which means not my people. Now, those names might sound brutal and quite harsh and quite pessimistic. But actually, there is the tiniest, tiniest, tiniest glimpse of hope. Because the word lo in Hebrew is a negative word. It's the word no in English. And God chose very deliberately to call them no mercy or not love. Because it wouldn't take much to simply rub that word out. But we'll come back to that later. So look to chapter 2 with me of Hosea. As we enter chapter 2, we are entering the doors to a courtroom. Chapter 2 of Hosea uses legal courtroom metaphors and language. And the case being heard is that between a husband and a wife. A husband who is loving and graceful and just, and a wife who has cheated on him. The hearing begins, and as we listen and watch, we begin to see that the husband is taking varying steps of grace toward his wife. In verse 2, we read this: "Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts." Another translation, rather than using the word rebuke, uses the word plead. And actually what you begin to see the husband doing is, the husband is in effect rebuking his wife by pleading with her. Now we lose the sense of what's going on here in the English translation, but in the Hebrew, the kind of picture that's given by these words is not the kind of bad girl kind of thing. This is a please return. This gives the picture of a husband holding his hands out in love and saying, please, please return. At this point in Israel, a husband whose wife had cheated on him had every right to do whatever he wished with her. And yet, there seems to be a reluctance here. It seems to be that the husband is reluctant to take that punishment. But we read on. Verse 4 and 5, we find the reason the court case is happening. Find the wife had gone after her lovers, she'd committed shameful acts, and she'd had children with other men. And notice a really key point of the whole book of Hosea here. The wife didn't simply drift away from her husband. It wasn't that over time her eyes began to wander. It wasn't like the boat wasn't tied to the mooring properly and slowly drifted. Because verse 5 says this. This is the woman speaking, "I will go after my lovers." The lovers didn't come to her, she went after the lovers. In a parallel passage in Jeremiah chapter 2, it describes a similar woman in a similar situation as being like a young camel or a young donkey. The kind of young camel and young donkey that just flits about all over the place and looks and chases after whatever grabs its attention. The wife didn't drift, she ran. To use Tom's analogy, the wife jumped into adultery. Back to the courtroom. In verse 6, we find the husband taking another step of grace towards his wife. The husband plants a hedge and builds a wall. Now that might be a slightly strange thing to do out of love. But why do parents put fences and hedges and walls around their gardens to stop the child running out into the oncoming car? So walls and hedges are in fact built out of love rather than just restrictiveness. And so here the husband's hope is that building a wall means that his wife can't reach her lovers. It's effectively kind of a metaphorical wall. And then the court case continues. Back in verse 5, we read that the wife says this: "I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink." The wife believes that it's her lovers who provide her with all these different blessings. But do they? Look to verse 8. The husband says that it was he who provided the wife with all these blessings of food and wine and oil. It was he that not only gave her everything she needed, but it was he who lavished everything upon her. Once the husband had done his shopping at the supermarket, he carried on walking down the street. He got everything he needed for his wife, but then he thought, that's not enough. I want to get her something particularly special. And so he wandered into Tiffany's and bought her gold, silver jewelry. The wife had more than she could ever dream of. And yet, did she actually acknowledge where it came from? The husband was a kind, generous, graceful husband. And what did the wife do? Did she give him credit or even thank him? Verse 5, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water. As we read over here, we find a husband who is incredibly loving and a wife who is clearly not. At this point, I'd like to take us on a diversion. When we read a book, read a story in a book, or watch a story on a screen, we're often kind of intrigued and pulled into the story by the plots and the dialogue, the words used and the locations. You might like to read lots of books about perhaps life in the Caribbean and stories set in the Caribbean because that kind of intrigues you. But the thing that really gets you hooked on a story, the thing that writers play on all the time, is what they call the identification card. Writers play the identification card because what that allows a writer to do is to make you feel the same things and think the same thoughts as the characters in the story. And story writers and directors use it all the time. Because when the character laughs, you laugh with them. When they cry, you cry with them. When they're lost, you're lost with them. When it's really tense, an action sequence, you're tense, aren't you? They're the best kind of stories. But the really clever thing that writers and the very best film directors do is they don't just make you feel the same things as the character, but they make you think you really are the character. That's the best kind of story. And so at this point in the story, you might be beginning to ask yourself, who am I in this story? Who am I in this story? Who do I identify with? Am I Hosea or am I Gomer? Who am I in the story? Who are you? But first, let me read to you as you think that answer through. Let me read to you chapter 2, verses 8 through to 13. Do turn there if you're not there already. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my corn when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen, intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hand. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baal. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Who is this story really about? Who in the courtroom exchange is the husband and who is the wife? At first glance, as we were reading through, we'd think the husband is Hosea and the wife is Gomer. But look to verse 13 again, the last line of verse 13. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. At second glance, we see that this hurt cheated on husband is in fact the creator of the universe. The loving husband of Israel, God himself. And as we read back over the story, we begin to see the identities of the characters become clearer and clearer. As we read through chapter 2, we see that Israel really is the wife of God. Israel is the wife who will be made like a desert, like a parched land. Israel is the wife who has bore children in unfaithfulness. Israel is the wife who has run after her lovers, who they called the Baals. Israel is the wife who thought that all her material blessings came from her lovers, when in fact they came from God. And we can see that God is the true husband of Israel. God is the husband who has taken steps of grace to move towards his wife. God has pleaded again and again and again through all the prophets that Israel would return to him. The loving husband is spurned by the adulterous wife. God asked Hosea for his own life to be a personal example of the life between God and Israel. And this story of a loving husband rejected by an adulterous wife is exactly what happened to Hosea and Gomer, because it's exactly what happened to Israel and God. And so I'll ask you the question again. Who are you identifying with? Are you Hosea or Gomer? Are you most like God or most like Israel? But you might be sitting here thinking, well, why would I even answer that question or ask that question? Firstly, this is a story in the Old Testament, so of course we know it's not relevant today, do we? But if you're really beginning to read this story properly, I suspect you will be beginning to see where the answer lies. If you've been here for Tom's Bible Overview series, you really should know the answer to the question. Because yes, this is a story about Hosea and Gomer. And yes, it's a story about Israel and God. But it's also a story about every single one of us here this morning. So who are you in the story? We can all probably, in some way or another, identify with Hosea. Perhaps some of us can too painfully easily relate to the story of Hosea. But when we begin to take another glance at the story, when we begin to look at it properly, we begin to see actually that we have all walked away from God in some way or another. Every one of us, whether you think it or not, is in fact a Gomer. And if you sit here this morning and look at the life of Gomer and think, I'd never be like that, I'd never act towards God like that, then you especially need to read this story again. So we're all Gomers. But what's the next chapter in the story? Well, after the husband, who we can now say is God, after the husband has pleaded with his wife to return to him, after he's taken this graceful, punishing action, what does he do next? The husband had every right to walk off and leave her there in the courtroom. But what does he do? Let's read chapter 2, verse 14 together. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. The husband, God himself, will speak tenderly to his wife. The purpose of the punishments earlier on in chapter 2 were to bring Israel back to God so that God could then do this, to speak tenderly to Israel, to allure her back home. Old theologians describe this as wooing Israel home. When you're reading an Old Testament prophet, you don't expect to find a picture as romantic as that, do you? God wooing his wife home. God not shouting, not being harsh as he had every right to be, but tenderly speaking to his wife. That's a picture. And then we read on to the next part. Read it with me, verse 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, justice, in love, compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. You will acknowledge the Lord. In the story so far, Israel has cheated on God. She's been unfaithful. She's committed all kinds of horrendous adultery. God has every right to let her go. But what does he do? He declares that he will betroth her to him forever. In this time in history, when a groom wanted to marry his bride, he would have to pay a bride price to the bride's father. Once the bride price was paid, that was the marriage declared, done. It couldn't be turned back on. And that's what we find here. That's the language used here. God is paying his bride price for his bride. And he pays it in righteousness, justice, love, compassion, and faithfulness. Israel, the forever unfaithful wife, is permanently betrothed to the forever faithful husband. And what's the result of the betrothal? What happens next? Well, look to verse 23 with me. Let's read this together. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love. You are my people. They will say, you are my God. In the most glorious act of stationery the world has ever seen, God opened up his pencil case, removed the rubber, and promises to erase the no from Hosea's children's names. No mercy will be renamed mercy. Not my people will be renamed you are my people. And the people of God will call God their husband. They will say, you are my God. God and Israel, and you and I will one day witness and behold this sight. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. But what of Hosea and Gomer? All of that happened to Israel and God. God promised that they would be his people again. But what of Hosea and Gomer? What happened after the court case? Well, as we read on in the book of Hosea, we come to chapter 3, which one commentator describes as the greatest chapter in the Bible. Let me read to you this very short chapter. The Lord said to me, go. Show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. For the Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. One day, God asked Hosea to go and find his wife, Gomer. The wife who had committed adultery, who had run off. Hosea was told to go and find her. And, as we saw earlier, Hosea was obedient to God's command, and so he did just that. Hosea sets off for the marketplace. The marketplace was right in the centre of the city. It was where everybody went to do business, but it was also where everybody went to kind of meet up with each other. Most of the people there would have been men. And it's there that Hosea sets off. He sets off for the marketplace. And as Hosea neared the marketplace, he started peering over the crowds of men. And as he was peering over the crowds of men, he caught a glimpse of his wife. She was chained up, beaten, broken, stripped naked as slaves were sold. And the auction starts. There, Hosea, a humiliated man, possibly even bidding for his wife in the eyes of men around him who were possibly even her lovers. There, a man, humiliated, and yet extraordinarily loving, starts bidding for his wife. Can you imagine that scene? And Hosea bids and bids and bids, and finally, his final bid wins. And what was the price? 15 shekels of silver and some barley. Hosea has purchased his wife. She now belongs to him. She is now his and his alone to love. And he will love her in the same way that God loves Israel, with complete, undeserved, unmerited, unearned love. It's the same kind of undeserving, unmerited love that drove a father to send his son into the marketplace of this world. The love that drove the father to buy his people out of their ransom to sin. And free them to a glorious marriage with him. And what was the price of that purchase? How much did the father pay for that price? The price was a baby, born at Christmas, in order to die at Easter. The price was Christ. Hosea chapter 3 is possibly the greatest chapter in the Bible because it gives you the most graphic representation, apart from the cross, of exactly what Christ achieved on the cross. A humiliated, beaten, broken man looking on and buying his wife back.